Not only a joy to come and visit Joseph, it's a special delight to have fellowship with you, and it's an honor to have this privilege to serve you. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, the first Advent week has hope as its theme, and the third Advent week has peace as its theme, and this passage will show us how hope leads to peace. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you because you are not only the God who created the world, but you are the God who has spoken. You have not been silent. You have not left us in the dark to find our path. We pray that today we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see, a mind to understand, and that you would awaken in us a commitment and hope in the truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now that Black Friday is over and we are beginning to see Christmas lights in our neighborhoods and hear carols in the airports and shopping malls, for many, especially the boys and girls, hopes are high as they contemplate what might await them under the Christmas tree. Sometimes the only difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. So others have their hopes set on an iPhone 4S or Kindle Fire. Sadly, the iPhone 5 will not be out this year. Shouldn't we be optimistic about the future? Shouldn't we have every reason for hope? Yet I find people largely anxious and pessimistic about the future. We bask in a kind of romanticism about our heritage and past, yet we are scared witless about the future. The crisis of debt is gnawing at the hearts of many. Not only is the EU unable to deal with the problem in Greece, but our own super committee in the US admitted defeat about 2 weeks ago. Recently, a man told me that he had asked his grade 6 class of girls what their favorite stories were. The answer was the stories of Laura Ingalls Wilder in the Little House on the Prairie series. They all wished they were living back in those times. And why, he asked? Because in earlier times, people were safe. What a commentary of hopelessness from our children who haven't even reached puberty. When I was in that age, I was living in a peaceful utopia. Many of my students think I'm still there. Today, the number one killer is not some dread disease that remains unconquered by science, but suicide. This hopelessness has been expressed in a song called "If Tomorrow Wasn't Such a Long Time" by the band Nickel Creek. I don't know if you hear them in Chicago, we hear them in Kentucky. If today was not an endless highway, if tonight was not a crooked trail, if tomorrow wasn't such a long time, lonesome would be nothing to me at all. The prophet lived in a similar situation in 8th century Judah. The entire country with a glorious heritage was now reduced to a piece of property less than the size of Chicago. Society was filled with the evils of rampant injustice, and the people faced impending judgment in the form of attack by the Assyrians, the great superpower across the border. Yet impending destruction and ruin was not the final word. As Isaiah goes round his topic for the fourth time in chapter 11, he portrays deliverance brought by a future king and the kingdom that this king sets up. This vision of hope is relevant for us, and we need to pay attention to these words. You can see a very simple outline. This poem can be divided into four stanzas. The first stanza speaks of the gifts given to a future king. The second stanza talks about the rule of the future king. The third stanza speaks of the harmony in the future kingdom. And in the last stanza, we see the victory of the knowledge of the Lord. As we look at this chapter together, it's important to realize that the prophets, the men who spoke for God in these times, painted pictures with a broad brush, and they put everything together in one big panoramic scene. So they did not see that the coming of the king would be in two separate events. They did not see a first coming and then a second coming. They only saw it as one single event. This is very similar to looking at, supposing you have two mountain peaks, one peak like this, and then a valley, and another peak like this. And if you're looking at the mountains from this direction, you would only see one mountain. But if you were looking at it from the side, the way I painted it for you, you would see the valley between the mountains. So the prophets, as they see the coming king, they only see one mountain, and they paint everything together. They put everything together on the same canvas, painting with a broad brush. From our perspective, we can see that the coming of the king is in two stages, a first coming, which has already happened, and a second coming, which is still to come. And so when you read these words, you have to realize that Isaiah is not distinguishing clearly between these two. Isaiah was sent to ancient Judah and Jerusalem to speak to the people of God concerning their violation of love, loyalty, and trust in the covenant relationship between God and people. He announced not only divine punishment for this breach of faith, but also healing and restoration achieved by events both planned and brought about solely by the Lord as a mighty deliverance for his people. In the first 9 verses of Isaiah 11, he expresses through prophetic vision a longing and a promise of a paradise that is not yet realized. The concern of the prophet for a future king who will establish equity and justice for the humble and oppressed, and who will rid the land of evil people, betrays a critique of the current state of affairs. This paradise would entail the qualities desired most, justice and peace, and the absence of evil people. The prophet is not guarded or secretive about how this future paradise will arise. He speaks of a shoot or sprout coming from the stump of Jesse. In the Old Testament, kings or kingdoms are portrayed sometimes as majestic, tall trees. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 is an obvious example. Ezekiel 17 pictures the king of Israel this way. And again, Ezekiel 31 pictures the kings of Assyria and Egypt this way. Here in Isaiah, because of disobedience, the royal dynasty of David is portrayed as a tree chopped down with only its roots and stump remaining in the ground. It is referred to as the stump of Jesse. Why does Isaiah use the expression the stump of Jesse? Why not call it the stump of David? The vision avoids using the famous name of David, possibly for 2 reasons, one negative and one positive. Negatively, the avoidance of the name of David is an attempt to downplay the house of David. Deliverance would not come from the glory and pomp of the royal house in Isaiah's time. The descendants of David had become a craven and petty house, falling far below the ideal for defending the poor and establishing a just state. No, salvation would only come from the promise of one who could create a royal house from a peasant family. Deliverance is God's gracious gift. Positively, just as the Davidic kingdom got its start by the selection of a son of Jesse, so the reference to a branch and shoot from Jesse symbolizes a new start for this kingdom. This is a remarkable contrast to the Assyrian tree in chapter 10. Their tree will be cut down as well as the Davidic tree, but Assyria is cut down forever, while the Davidic tree will rise anew. The reference to Jesse indicates that the shoot is not just another king in David's line, but rather another David, a new David. In the books of Kings, successive kings were assessed by comparison with their father David, but no king is called David or son of Jesse. Among the kings, David alone was the son of Jesse. And the unexpected reference to Jesse here has tremendous force. When Jesse produces a shoot, it must be David. And just as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from the day he was ceremonially anointed with oil by Samuel, so too the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon this future king and empower him with special gifts, according to verse 2. It is important to note that the role of the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament differs from his role in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord endows chosen people with enablement and power for specific tasks. Only a few individuals enjoyed a permanent indwelling of the Spirit: Moses, Joshua, David, and possibly Elijah and Elisha. The Holy Spirit was not given to the covenant people as a whole, and normally was not a permanent possession. In the New Testament, what is new is that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of the Lord is given to all in the community of faith and is given as a permanent indwelling. We see that from Joel chapter 2, cited in Acts. In Isaiah, the coming king, the Messiah, is the one endowed by the Spirit of the Lord par excellence. This, in fact, is one of the ways in which the gospel writers identify Jesus as the Messiah, because he is so evidently endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and all his words and works betray the power of the Spirit. John 3:34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for the God gives the Spirit without limit. In our chapter, the fullness of the Spirit is indicated by the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit which are given to the king. What are the gifts that will be given to this coming king? They are the gifts for which good kings are praised in ancient Near Eastern literature, and especially in the Old Testament. They are listed in three pairs. The first pair is wisdom and understanding to decide difficult matters and judge rightly. These are characteristics of good leaders in the Old Testament. They are the qualities of which the Assyrian king boasts in chapter 10, verse 13. The second pair is counsel and strength, or perhaps we should translate strategy and strength. This refers specifically to making war strategy and having military strength, as we see in chapter 36, verse 5. The last pair is knowledge and the fear of the Lord to be a worshiper of the one true God. Indeed, the last pair of gifts, namely awe and intimacy, are essential to a right relationship with God. Following the three pairs, we are told that the king will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is a particularly significant statement that we need to take a moment or two to unpack fully. Many who study the script, the Bible, are not aware that the fear of the Lord has an objective as well as a subjective relevant. So, here's what I mean. Many of us, when we think of the fear of the Lord, we think of a dread or a fear or a respect within ourselves for God, so that we put our trust in him and we turn away from evil. But the fear of the Lord in the Bible is not only a subjective thing within us, it is an objective thing and actually refers to God's revelation itself. And I can prove this in many places, but we will only look at one, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm that speaks about the God who reveals himself, the God who speaks and who shows. And in Psalm 19, we see that God has revealed himself in two volumes. God is the author of a two-volume set. Volume 1 is the creation. God speaks in creation. And volume 2 is Scripture, God speaking in Scripture. So in Psalm 19, you see volume 1 in verses 1 to 5. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech. There's no language. So you can't hear anything. But there's language nonetheless, because God is declaring his greatness and his glory. He's revealing himself in the creation. And then in verses 7 to 14, he begins talking about volume 2 of God's two-volume set. And this is where God speaks in Scripture. And if you look at these verses, you will see there's a pattern to the poetry. These are two-liners. And the first line says what it is, and the second line says what it does. So you see that in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's what it does. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. That's what it is, making wise the simple. That's what it does. The precepts of the Lord are right. That's what they are, giving joy to the heart. That's what they do. The commands of the Lord are radiant. That's what they are, giving light to the eyes. So you can see in the pattern of the poetry, the first line says what the Bible is, the second line says what it does. And so when we realize this, we see that all of these expressions here are synonyms for the Bible, aren't they? The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, and lo and behold, the fear of the Lord. Do you see that there? The fear of the Lord is not something subjective. It's a way of talking about the Bible. You can say the Bible is the fear of the Lord. God's revelation in Scripture. And this is what it is in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, the king delights in the fear of the Lord, because in Deuteronomy 17, there are instructions for the future king. When God brings a king to Israel, what must the king do? There are three things he must not do and three things that he must do. And we won't speak about the negative things now. We will only speak about the positive things. The three things that he must do are copy the Torah, always have it with him, and always be reading it. And here we have a king who lives up to this, because his delight is in the fear of the Lord. You see, this king will so be full of God's instruction that he will be the model citizen. Don't you get outraged when you're driving down the road and you see a policeman breaking the law, you see? Why do I have to obey the law and he doesn't have to obey the law? Here is a king that is so filled with God's instruction that he is an example to everyone in the nation of how to fulfill that in his daily life. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, each pair of gifts corresponds to each of the major transformations described by the prophet. Justice is effected through the wisdom and understanding of the king. The defeat of guilty rebels and evil persons will result from the strategy and strength of the king, and harmony and peace among animals and humans ensues from knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Notice how the third pair of gifts embraces the entire poem. In verse 3, the fear of the Lord is what motivates the king in his actions. And in verse 9, the knowledge of the Lord is the basis for the harmony and peace in the paradise. We move now to the second stanza, the rule of the future king. The prophet deliberately lists and names these gifts in the first stanza of the poem. The gifts identified in the first two pairs, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, are often ascribed particularly to figures of authority and leaders in the Old Testament. The last pair, however, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, are attributes that all people may have. They are not exclusive to authority figures. The logic and progression of thought in the poem are specifically tied to the dissemination and use of these pairs of gifts. The Lord gives these pairs to the king in the first stanza of the poem. In the second stanza, the king uses the first pair, wisdom and understanding, to effect justice, as we see in verses 3b and 4a. We see that the decisions and judgments given by the king are not based upon normal powers of observation. In fact, they appear to be based on the kind of knowledge that only God would have. In addition, the king defends the cause of the helpless, the lowly, the outcasts, and the poor. He cannot be manipulated by some corporation or rich tycoon. John Gresham has a fiction novel called The Pelican Brief. There is a man named Matisse who strikes oil, but needs permissions from the president to override concerns of the needy and poor to have access to the oil-rich land he has acquired. He becomes the biggest donor to the election campaign, and so the president is in his hands. Here, the authority of the king does not rest upon such political power, and he is able to face the power of the big corporations and tycoons wielding power to crush the poor and bankroll profits. Here is a king in whose hands the concerns of the poor and the powerless will be safe. In verses 4b and 5, the king uses the second pair, strategy and strength, to smite the evildoers in the land. We will develop how he does this in a few moments, but let us stop to notice that the foundation of this kingdom is justice and righteousness. Verse 5, with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. And then we have the same pair. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Well, the NIV speaks of the belt and the sash of the king, but the Hebrew word actually means girdle or loincloth. This is what we call underwear. This is the most basic garment in all of our clothing. Even today, in some sectors, underclothes are still called foundation garments. The foundation garments of this king are righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness and faithfulness and social justice are the foundation of this kingdom. You see, if you just have this nice translation in the NIV, you miss the point. Psalm 89:14 tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God himself is the ultimate judge who just judges justly, and the care of the weak and needy is his special concern. Exodus 22, Job 34, Psalm 10, 140, 146, Proverbs 22, 23. Thus, this king is the true Son of God because he is like his father, and his rule accurately and fully represents the rule of God himself. The rule of this king follows the description of the rule of Yahweh elsewhere in the Old Testament. Thirdly, the harmony of the future kingdom. As we turn to the third stanza, one expects that the third pair of gifts will turn up in some action of the king, an action displaying his piety and worship of God in terms of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Yet this does not happen. Instead, the poem paints a new scene in which unimaginable harmony and peace is realized. Whereas the king's wisdom and strength are unusual because they affect results with unnatural and divine swiftness and go far beyond the ordinary exercise of these gifts, the peace described in verses 6 to 8 is far-reaching and universal, and indeed is far beyond what would be accomplished by any act of a king. The very nature of the animals has been transformed. Look at these verses. They describe three facets of the new creation. First, former hostilities have been reconciled. Old fears have been allayed. The wolf is the guest of the lamb. Predators and prey are reconciled. Secondly, animals that are once carnivorous are now behaving as domesticated livestock and eating straw. Thus, there is a change in nature as seen by the change in the beasts themselves. Thirdly, the snake is now no longer a threat to the most helpless in the community, the baby and the toddler. The curse of Genesis 3 has been lifted and reversed. The listener is astounded by these changes and wonders whether the king's piety somehow affected a change in the beasts of the forest. Is the king like God that he could effect such changes? Verse 9 responds, this harmony is not attributed directly to the king, but to the fact that the third pair of attributes is distilled throughout the land. The beasts no longer harm each other because evil has departed from humans. Thus, the poem has a surprise ending, yet it agrees with the biblical teaching as a whole that unlike wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength, knowing and fearing the Lord is not the peculiar property of good leaders. It is meant to be the possession of all people. This is backed up by the fact that verse 9 says, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The kingdom of this future king is centered on the Lord's holy mountain. We need to remember that the vision of the future in chapter 2 is also centered on the Lord's holy mountain, where all the nations stream to hear and receive his Torah or instruction. We shouldn't translate it law. It's Torah or instruction. It's not a law like we think of a law. It's really instruction in the context of a relationship of love, of loyalty, and of trust. This connection shows that the vision of chapter 2 and the vision of chapter 11 are one and the same. The holy mountain in chapter 2 is Zion, and Zion has become both the new Eden and the new Sinai, where God speaks his word and instructs not only Israel but all the nations. Chapter 11 gives us a different view of the same scene. The word of the Lord instructing the nations is now the word of the Davidic king, dispensing God's justice and righteousness for the nations. Nonetheless, we need to explore further the connection between the rule of the king and the new creation described here. I suggest to you that this connection involves the commissioning and setting apart of servants of the Lord. And I am not speaking specifically of ministers of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but rather generally of the role of every Christian, everyone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul refers to himself as a minister of the gospel by the phrase servant of Jesus Christ, approximately 7 times. In referring to himself this way, Paul sees himself first as a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord par excellence, and as an example to all servants of the gospel and indeed all Christians. The background for Paul's thinking is the Old Testament, and in particular, the theme of the servant of the Lord as portrayed by the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is the one who is both Israel and the Redeemer of Israel. This can only be the King of Israel. Yet the path to glory and victory is a way of deep humiliation, suffering, and above all, servanthood. While 4 songs in the latter part of Isaiah focus in particular on the servant of the Lord, chapter 11 is also connected to the servant theme. In chapter 53, we are told that the servant of the Lord will grow up like a tender shoot or like a root out of a dry ground. This is a clear and unmistakable link to the coming king of Isaiah 11, because the first thing we are told there is that he is a branch from the stump of Jesse and a shoot from his roots. This tree imagery clearly connects the two passages, and these prophetic pictures find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul found his inspiration for his work in the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 56, we see foreigners joining themselves to the Lord according to verse 3 and verse 6. According to verse 6, they are ministering to the Lord and loving his name. The verb to minister or serve is most commonly used in the Old Testament of the work of Levites and priests in the temple. So these foreigners are not just in the temple. Their involvement is like that of Levites and priests. At the end of verse 6, they become the servants of the Lord. And we are shocked to discover in chapter 54:17 that those who are included in the new covenant community are also called the servants of the Lord. The servant becomes the servants. The sins of the many have been borne by the servant, and the victory of the one servant is shared by the many, and in the end they become servants too. This text is exceedingly rich in instruction for the man or woman who would be a servant of the Lord, but we have time, only time, to briefly consider 3 things, and I will be quick. Number 1, the necessity of the fullness of the Spirit. Number 2, the role of the Word of God in our daily service. And number 3, the weapons used in attacking the kingdom of Satan. And because Hebrew has so affected my mind, I will take them up in a backwards order. First, the weapons used to establish the eternal kingdom. What is unusual about the king in Isaiah 11 is that he does not use military tools or weapons to accomplish his task. We are told that his belt is righteousness and the sash around his waist is faithfulness or truth. He girds and prepares himself for the task, not with linen and leather or even with armor and chain mail, but with attributes that do not decay, righteousness and truth. This speaks of the inner character of the servant of the Lord. Corporate leaders may seek to create an image. The servant of the Lord must have character. I do not need to describe for you the lack of character and integrity evident in so many leaders today, even of many, unfortunately, in the church. While the doers of evil will not be eradicated fully until the return of Christ, the servants of Christ can be instruments to advance righteousness and oppose evildoers even now. The servants of Jesus Christ do not prepare and strengthen themselves by adopting special methodologies and technologies, but use righteousness and truth. Second, the servant of the Lord relies solely upon the word of God, watered by prayer to accomplish the task. See how the king smites the evil ones of the land, not with the edge of his sword, thereby continuing the cycle of terror. Rather, he exterminates evil people with his word. Notice again the flow of thought in the four stanzas of the poem. The first stanza announces the coming king gifted by the Spirit of God. The second stanza describes the establishment of justice and eradication of evildoers. The third stanza describes a paradise, which in the context of the book of Isaiah can only be the new creation. The fourth stanza reveals that the serpent or snake, the instrument of bringing evil into the world, is no longer a threat. The serpent has been conquered, and even the most vulnerable in the community, the little toddler, is no longer threatened by evil. And how do we move from a creation ruined by rebellion and sin into a new creation in which harmony and peace reign? How is the new creation brought into being? By the word of the servant of the Lord. Paul sees this very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see how powerful this is. How did God bring into being the first creation? Simply by speaking his word. And God has given that word to us. As we speak it, he brings into being the new creation. Let us remind ourselves that God plans to make all things new. Revelation 21:5. Let us remind ourselves that when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he was creating the first man in the new creation. Let us remind ourselves that when a man or woman puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he or she becomes part of this new creation humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ," it shouldn't say he is a new creature. That's a bad translation. It shouldn't say he is a new creation. It should simply say he or she is new creation. The new creation begins on the inside and one day will be completed on the outside. You see, the new creation is different from the first creation. In the first creation, first God made the place where we live, and then he made the people that are going to live there. In the new creation, first God makes the people that are going to live there, and then the place where they are going to live. This is so much better than all that hocus pocus about New Age thinking that we hear outside. This is the real New Age, and it's begun already in Jesus Christ and in the new humanity that he is creating when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we must not rely upon our cleverness, ingenious ideas of our own, or any technique except the clear and simple speaking of the word of God. This is how it happens. Just as God said, "Yahi or, let light be." Why Yahi or, and light was. So God speaks and people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the new creation is going to be made just like in the same way that the first creation, by God's word. Finally, the poem in Isaiah 11 clearly indicates that real transformation begins by the fullness and power of the Spirit of God. Verse 2 lists three pairs of gifts headed by an introductory statement. These six gifts plus the introductory statement speak of the sevenfold Spirit and hence of the fullness of the Spirit of God. The fullness of the Spirit is the basis for speaking the Word of God. This is true here, and in Jesus we see John 3, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And then when the church was born in Acts 2, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then we see Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Verses 10 to 16 in this chapter draw out the implications for ancient Israel and also for us today. Let us quickly note two things. First, the coming king will bring the exiles of Judah and Israel back into a right relationship to God through an act of deliverance so significant it could only be described as a new exodus, a greater exodus. And we saw that in the first meeting, how Mark in his gospel says the gospel begins with the words from Isaiah that speak about a new exodus, God bringing the exiles home. And the Gentiles are also included. Secondly, once the exiles are brought back, the nations will be included in the blessings of the righteous rule of this king. And you see that in verse 10, don't you? Chapter 11, verse 10, where it says that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, not just for Judah and Israel, but a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. This is your opportunity today. If you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, rally to Jesus today. His resting place will be glorious. The term resting place is used in 1 Kings 8 of the land of Israel, that is, the territory where the king exercises his rule. In Psalm 132, it makes plain that Zion is the resting place of the Lord. This is where he rules as king and extends his rule to the ends of the earth. 1 Chronicles 28:2 also makes plain that the temple is a resting place for the ark, the footstool of Yahweh's throne. In Isaiah 11, we see that the resting place refers to the territory or kingdom of the coming king, a territory which is in fact coextensive with the new creation. Thus, the coming Eden is in fact Mount Zion, a Zion which fills the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope that leads to peace and paradise. Unbelievable words, yet true, brought about by the power of God's word and the power of his Spirit. The only kingdom that will last forever, because it is not based on the love of power, but on the power of love. In Jesus' name, amen.